The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to 1 Timothy, and in your notes to the introduction to that book, and you should have a chronology of the apostolic era also, to which we will make some references. All right, God has chosen to reveal himself in human history. He has chosen to do this through the creation of volition. Tremendous creatures first, the angels, who each were individual and each possessed their own volition. And then through the creation of the human race. Through all of this, of course, the fall became a reality, and God's plan, we might say, entered into somewhat of a new phase, not new for him, because God always knew that this was going to be the nature of the case. And so he has chosen to reveal himself, and for us who live here at the end of the church age, the only way we can effectively know God is through the intake of Bible doctrine, and through the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. So these two work in tandem so that we can build up the inner man and fight the good fight of faith so that we can accurately represent the truth and, of course, fight the inner man, the battle that goes on there all the time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the first order of the day, rebound. If you're not in fellowship, you're wasting your time. You have to be in fellowship to effectively assimilate doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your plan is continuing to advance to its eternal conclusion, recognizing that there is nothing that takes you by surprise in the angelic conflict, that you are prepared for all things, and that you equip the believer in order to handle the issues of doctrine as they confront them in life. We thank you for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us in the inner man and provides the dynamic by which we can live the Christian life and glorify you in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in dealing with the book of 1 Timothy, it's important to recognize, when we'll deal with a lot of issues, of course, about this in the introduction, that this book is primarily directed to an individual. Most of the books in the New Testament, there are a few private correspondences, most of the books in the New Testament are directed toward churches or groups of churches. The church at Ephesus, say, or the churches in Galatia. We recognize that Peter wrote to a number of churches in his epistles. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon in that regard are different because they are correspondents in a one-on-one setting. And so this is important because Timothy, as Paul's apostolic troubleshooter now in Ephesus, is responsible for establishing order and reestablishing, we might say, order in that local church. Paul has been gone from there for a period of about 5 years, two of which he spent in prison. And the third, the eventful year we saw leading up to his Roman imprisonment there in Acts. But Paul now has had to move on, as he had been to Ephesus after the Roman imprisonment, into Macedonia, across the Achaean Sea there, so that he could go back into Greece. And Ephesus lay on the peninsula that we call modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. So Timothy is left there. Timothy, as we will find out, is naturally not reticent to enjoy conflict. Timothy is a bit of a timid person. This is a part of his nature and character, and Paul recognizes this, but this did not stop Timothy in the ministry. But when you see certain commands in here, if you understand that with the background going in, like do not let people look down on your youth, do not let people push you around because you're younger than they are, do not be afraid to make issues out of these things when they need to be made issues out of. These words make more sense if you understand that Timothy was, like probably most of us, reticent with respect to conflict and didn't enjoy it. And so he still had to confront these things and deal with them. And Paul's commands here to him are basically designed to establish, or reestablish, we might say, order in this local church. And primarily where order starts is at the top. This church had been infected, for whatever reason, however the method, with a series and group of false teachers that had come, whether they rose up there in Ephesus out of the group or they come in from out with outside, we're not really told. We do have the prophecy in Acts that Paul warned them that this was going to happen. I don't know if Paul saw hints of this when he was there. The last time he saw the Ephesian elders was when he was, in fact, on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. And I don't know what he saw. He saw something apparently that tipped him off, though. Either that or he was just strictly dealing in prophetic information that God had given him a Twix on this and that he knew this church was headed for trouble. So whatever he saw or however, he informed them that there were going to be people who would arise speaking perverse things. They're going to come up from among your ranks. They're going to be saying the wrong things. And apparently these people can get an audience from time to time. So Timothy is left here in Ephesus. Now, in the apostolic era, and we call it the apostolic era because it was the era characterized by the apostles themselves and their authority. They had authority over multiple local churches. We will review that doctrine as well when we get into this. Pentecost was on Sunday in May in 33 AD. This was 50 days after the crucifixion. And so this begins officially what we call the church age, the day of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit, pardon me, changed his base of operations from just being with the believer. Under the age of Israel, in that dispensation, the individual believer, the Holy Spirit, could come and go at will. And he did. He was not bound inside the believer in that regard. In the new dispensation, Jesus informed the disciples, he not only will be with you, now he's going to be in you. And this change occurred at a particular day in human history, just like the rapture will occur, a particular day in human history. God's plan is advanced into new stages at various times in history. And we entered, again, a large shift in thinking and all of that. Certainly we saw the roots of it in the 60s and 70s. And then the 80s gave us disco, lucky us. But the reality is we have seen a huge paradigm shift in our world. And there was a paradigm shift going on at that time with respect to the nature of volition. Positive volition was on the wane among the Jews. And it was on the upswing among the Gentiles. And God, having known this ahead of time, has made this provision whereby Israel was set aside temporarily due to unbelief. And the church became the new vehicle through which God operated. And so this all occurred, again, effectively on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. The disciples were prepared in some ways for this. They'd been briefed on it. But when it happened, they really weren't prepared for it. But the disciples were, in large measure, unprepared for a lot of things. You see them when you study them in the Gospels, and you see that they're very often off balance, doing the wrong things, completely out of sync with Jesus. And the reality is they didn't get their act together really fully until after the resurrection. We understand that. So we cut them slack and recognize that, well, they did eventually get their act together, though. And so they, not that they never had any problems, but they were very much different people after that fact. Well, certain things happened, during this time. Paul actually is converted our best guess is the summer of 35 A.D., and that is, that figure is just our best guess based on what we have that we can prove chronologically. So, you know, don't be dogmatic with respect to that, because we don't know, it's not recorded exactly what year Paul was converted. And it wasn't until, again, about almost 15 years later, before Paul was really, what we might say, publicly entrusted with his first mission from God. And that we call the first missionary journey. And that began in the spring of 48 A.D. That we do know. And so it extended for a year and a half or so. And Paul traveled all these cities, establishing local churches, as it was his custom. He would go into the city if there was a synagogue, since this was an organized place devoted to the worship of God. And also following the dictum to the Jew first, Paul would take the gospel there. And generally speaking, it was rejected. But if there was not a synagogue, as we saw in the church there at Philippi, he would just meet wherever people happened to meet to worship God. He would go there. And so he tended to meet people who were already, we might say, interested in God in the first place. They were whatever they were they positive or negative? We don't know. But we know that they had some basic interest in God. As it turns out, most of them are negative. We find that out as we go. But Paul would take the gospel to them, and as a core group was established there, he would put people in positions of power, arbitrarily. I mean, it was just Paul's whim. He didn't have people to consult with. He didn't have a traveling board, as it were. He had to make quick snap decisions. I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore. I'm glad that we do not have to do that. So he would just arbitrarily put these people in power, and then he would check up on them from time to time. This was part of his ministry. He would travel around, and he revisited these places and saw how they were doing and all of that. Well, his second missionary journey compassed from May of 51 through about November of 53 A.D. Then his last missionary journey, of course, and it is during these times, and you can see all of this that is in here, when certain of these books were written. And on his third missionary journey, which extended from the spring of 54 to 57 A.D., about the summer, late spring, early summer of 57 A.D., which ended with his arrest in Jerusalem, as we know from the book of Acts. And we know it was not God's directive will for Paul to go to Jerusalem at that time, but Paul was insistent upon this. He was going to push his hand. He was going to force the deal. Well, God let him. God let him force his deal. Okay, go to Jerusalem. It was like with Balaam we saw the other night. I told you not to go with these men or listen to them. Next day, well, now what should I do? Well, I've already told you what my will was, but you weren't interested in that. So God will give people permissive will, gives them a rope if they want to hang themselves. And in this case, Paul kind of hung himself. He was supposed to go to Rome. Well, he went to Rome, as it turned out. It was an eventful trip, shall we say. Not one that you would want to book a flight for today. During this time, again, various of these books were written. Finally, he goes to Rome. He's arrested, sent to Rome, rather. Has a number of trials that really never accomplish anything, because the Jews really didn't have a case. Their whole argument was that Paul was teaching sedition. They didn't like his doctrine, so they accused him of teaching sedition against the government, because they knew that Rome did not look lightly on these types of things, and that they would deal with that. It wasn't called the Iron Boot of Rome for nothing. They dealt very harshly with anyone that would appear to be counseling sedition in the lands. And so they had people in various areas. Well, this charge was never proven. And so eventually, the charge was just let drop. The Jews didn't follow through with this. And Paul is left in the Roman prison there, basically under house arrest. It's not prison as you would know it in a normal Roman prison. So he's under house arrest, and during this time he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians during this time to these local churches while he's in prison. But he writes clearly, if you read Philippians pretty carefully, it's not very hard to figure out. Paul recognized his release was at hand, that he was going to be released, that this imprisonment was not to death, that he recognized he had more ministry to do. He recognized his ministry wasn't over yet, that the Lord still wanted him there. And so he knew that this was going to be happening, and he prayed to them. He prayed about it, and he told the Philippians to pray about it. And sure enough, their prayers were answered, and Paul was released. Well, it is after this release that we come now to 1 Timothy. He's released. He travels to Ephesus and Colossae and all of that. And in about the spring of 63 to 64 A.D., Paul's in Asia Minor. Then we know he goes back at some point across to Achaia. And eventually, history has it that it was during this time that he traveled to Spain, ultimately, which was his goal. He had always wanted to go to Spain and take the gospel there. For whatever reason, it was some burden on him that this was what he should do. So it is this time now we find 1 Timothy written here in the fall of 62 A.D., when Paul has been released from prison, has gone back to that church, has found it in a bit of disarray. And so basically, this is going to be primarily the theme of the book is pretty well 1 Timothy 3:15. I write these things so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the household of God, the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And so this basically is a book of, in some ways, policies and procedures. Why? Because Paul was a stickler for doing things properly and in an orderly fashion. And that means you have to have procedures. You have to have step one, step two, step three. How do you do this? What's the way to go about it? Et cetera, et cetera. Paul tells Timothy right off the bat, the first thing Timothy has to do is tell certain men to shut up. Now that's going to go over real big, you know. People like hearing that. And Timothy's younger than a lot of these guys. So Paul recognizes the task which lays before Timothy. He encourages him and exhorts him because he knows Timothy can do this. It may not be Timothy's natural nature to want to do this, but this is God's will for his life. This is God's directive will. And for Timothy to fail at this would be to fail the phase two plan of God, in a sense. And so Paul has these procedures, and he has certain things he wants done, and he wants them done in a certain way. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why we have policies and procedures. We don't have a whole lot of them. We're going to be establishing a few more. As you get more people, you have to be more organized. You can't just fly by the seat of your pants. And not that we ever have done that, but it's easier to shepherd 10 people than it is to shepherd 30. Any good shepherd could tell you it's easier to deal with 10 sheep than it is 30. Any good teacher could tell you it's easier to deal with 10 kids in a room than 30 kids in a room. So we have policies and procedures with certain things like the prep school, Living Grace, the nursery, all of that. We have these things in place not for to hamper people or to hurt them or to make life difficult. We have them there because we believe that things ought to be done decently and in an orderly fashion. And if things have to be handled, they have to be handled, and they should be handled the proper way. And so the reality is this is why you have authority, is to use it to facilitate spiritual growth. You have authority in order to help people, to enable them, to provide them freedom in an environment of the local church whereby they can, one, grow up spiritually, two, function under their spiritual gift, three, get SG3 and glorify God, four, ultimately go to maturity, and hopefully get their crown. That's why we're here. That's the only reason. There is no other purpose. There is no other hidden agenda. This is it. And we only get one shot at this, one run through. We don't get any practice tries. Oh, do over. No, there's none of that. You have to go through this and figure out what God wants and seek to do it right. So this is where Timothy is. This is where we start with this book. Point one here under the introduction now. 1 Timothy is one of the three epistles in the New Testament, commonly known as the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy and Titus being the other two. They were originally regarded as mere personal letters and were classified with Philemon. However, because of their strong bearing on the life of the church, they have been more accurately given the names pastoral epistles because, in a sense, Timothy and Titus were functioning as roaming pastors. They would go into an area. Now, there's no evidence historically that I could find that Timothy ever left this area. In fact, it appears that he pastored this church until his death, that he remained there. We don't have proof, so, again, that's just what history says. So these guys need instruction. They need knowledge. They need to know how would Paul do it if he was here. And so that's what these letters are for. Be though addressed to individuals, these books are not limited to personal and private communications, but are quite official in character. Paul doesn't cite, it's intriguing. Now we know when Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, say, or the Galatians, he was dealing with local churches that were in rebellion against his authority. And when he's dealing with Timothy, he's not dealing with that kind of an issue. And so one of the things, and here's why people don't want to suggest that Paul wrote this, is because they say the language is so different. Well, if you're dealing with somebody that's lawless and rebellious and under their STA, that's way different than the way you deal with a humble applying believer. That's very different. You have to deal with people as you find them. Well, even though this is addressed to an individual, who, as far as I can tell, according to Paul's own words, is quite oriented to Paul's authority and functions very well under it. He still cites his apostleship. He still pulls rank in this deal. Now, he didn't have to, so the question becomes, why did he? Well, because this book is official. This is, in essence, we might say, a letter from a general to a commander in the field. And these are his marching orders. And this is how he's to handle it. And so obviously, in terms of a local church and the bearing and all of that, of how it's to go, it should be quite instructive for any local church. If it was good for Timothy, I would figure it's good for us. We'll see Paul address them to Timothy and Titus to guide them in matters concerning the organization, administration, and pastoral care of the churches. D, the pastoral epistles are addressed to apostolic troubleshooters who were temporarily responsible for individual local churches. They essentially functioned as interim pastor teachers. And again, I say interim. In Timothy's case, there's no real evidence that he ever left there. Whereas Titus, we know he was on Crete traveling from church to church, but he wasn't as much pastoring as he was setting up leadership. He would go into these churches, as we know from the study of that book, and establish leadership and all of that and get the thing set up so that the organization could function. Any organization that just flies by the seat of its pants, that doesn't have any rules, standards, norms, all of that established, they're headed for catastrophe. It just won't work. We know this. I mean, and this is why they, you know, you look out there in the business world. Dare I mention Enron? Guess what? If you don't have some checks and balances in place, if you don't have somebody watching, overseeing this thing, you're headed for trouble. And so this is why, and we'll see this in this book, this is why you're to have an overseer. This is why you're to have deacons. So, again, they were temporary in that regard, but as it turns out, Timothy might not have been so temporary. E, they contain written instructions about methods and procedures dealing with church government, policies, and practice, all of which were to be incorporated into the church to which they have been assigned. E, it is highly likely that many of these instructions had been given orally at a previous date, and that these epistles are designed to confirm in writing what these men had already been told. In a sense, Paul's reinforcing what Timothy already knows. But if there's ever any question, should someone question, hey, Timothy, where do you get this authority? Who told you you could do this? Well, here's my letter. Here's my marching orders. I got it from Paul. But they should have known this because clearly Paul was there present in the church with Timothy prior to leaving him there. But he could always point to this if he needed to. He could always pull it out and say, no, here it is. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Here's what Paul told me to do. So again, this is a reinforcement of things they already knew. Churches throughout the church age have benefited from these epistles since they provide written documentation about how the affairs of the church are to be conducted. The existence of the pastoral epistles serves two distinct purposes. A, the first is to validate that Timothy and Titus are legitimate authorities in the event that they be questioned about their credentials. These letters documented the fact that they were functioning at the request of a recognized apostle with his authority. And this gets into issues, of course, of why do we have a chain of command? Why bother? Well, because it's important. Paul established this. God established this. We even saw, as we studied the book of Revelation, we saw the chain of command. It went from the Father to the Son to the revelating angel to John to all his bondservants. There's a specific order in which God works. And the best thing to do is figure out what that order is, comply with it, and advance spiritually. So if these people were challenged, they could say, no, I've got sanction here. I was established by a duly, and this is another thing I found out. It's kind of interesting. I'd studied this book before, but, you know, you learn something new all the time, or at least I have. It was real intriguing to me that Paul was a stickler for ordination. I didn't pick up on that the first time I went through this. That he, instead of just taking Timothy with him, say, on his missionary journeys when he first hooked up with him, and he hooked up with him on his first missionary journey, Paul found Timothy in this area. And apparently Timothy was relatively highly spoken of, whatever his credentials were or weren't. Paul picked him up. Paul could have just taken him and said, look, all right, I'm going to take you, and we're going to go on this mission, and I'm on a mission from God, and now you're on a mission from God. We'll be like the Blues Brothers. But no, he had him ordained by the local church there. And I didn't pick up on that the first time through. And then I recognize now why Paul's such a stickler for this. If you don't come out of a properly functioning environment, if you don't have some sanction behind you, you're just basically a law to yourself. You just hang up a shingle and call yourself a pastor and boom, there you go. Well, I can do the same thing with a doctor. You know, I'll hang up a shingle and tell him I'm a doctor, but I'm not. Doesn't make you one just because you call yourself one. So this is why we're sticklers for things like ordination and the Timothy principle and people not just flying by the seat of their pants. Because guess what? Paul was, as it turns out. So I feel like we're on pretty solid ground. Well, two, the second is to have written confirmation of these facts. and to challenge Timothy and Titus to implement Paul's directives. And certainly, I mean, we could add a third reason here, but I would assume you could kind of figure this out. Paul also wrote because he thought he needed to write. He doesn't just do things to no end or purpose. He thought this needed to be put down in writing, and so he does. To authorship, the first epistle to Timothy has a salutation that was common during the first century A.D., which declares the Apostle Paul to be the writer. B, external evidence for Pauline authorship of the pastorals. One, Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles was virtually undisputed until the modern period, and wasn't questioned until about 150 years ago with the advent of higher criticism. And this tells you something. One of the things we see in society today, huge, big, obvious, it's in a state of decay big time. If you read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire or study anybody who studies history, you will see that when people are in a state of decay, certain things characterize their society. Violence becomes more rampant. Homosexuality becomes more rampant. Rebellion against authority becomes more rampant. The institutions, the divine institutions are thrown out and put aside. Divine institution number one, divine institution number two, three, and four. Nationalism ceases to become an issue, and all of that. And you see certain things that are characteristic of decaying societies. And so we live in a decaying society, just as Paul did in the first century. Rome was in decay. Whether they knew it or not, it was in decay. History has proven that. And so Paul says, in the midst of this decaying society, you have to set pretty high standards. You have to be different. You have to stand out. In order to be a light of the world, you can't be just like the cosmos. You have to be different. So the same thing is true of us today. So we set high standards. We say, all right, we're going to stick with the Bible. We don't care what direction society goes in. And if you take this seriously, it could ultimately cost you everything. If the government decides to turn on biblical Christianity and begins to persecute people who teach that homosexuality is a sin, that women aren't supposed to be in authority, and various facts, that children should be spanked, why, that's abuse. Well, guess what? If they turn on biblical Christianity, and and we're headed that way, then there may be repercussions for being a Christian. As we know, there's a big shaking out going on. In the angelic conflict right now, we live in the intensified covert stage. We can't see our enemies. They're all around us. But we can't see them. They're invisible. They're demons. They're more powerful than us. They're smarter than us. They have more experience than us. They know the ropes. They know all kinds of things. They know our weaknesses. They know where to push. They know all these things. And believe me, they're riled up right now. But we've become the dwelling place of every unclean and hated spirit. Guess where we want to hang out? With you guys in America. Because you guys are cool. Well, guess what? Now we got it. So the angelic conflict is all heated up. Why? Because it's advancing to a conclusion. Satan knows this. He's not a fool. He may not believe it. He may not accept it. He may not care for it. But he knows the end is near. So as the end is near, and as it boils down, you know, at the end of every battle, every society in history ultimately boils down to hand-to-hand conflict. Hand-to-hand combat's how every battle's finally ultimately resolved. You don't resolve it with, you know, bombs and planes and such. It boils down to hand-to-hand combat. So that's where we are in the angelic conflict. Hand-to-hand combat in the last days with an unseen enemy. And if we're not prepared, we'll become casualties, trust me. You'll go by the wayside. You better be prepared to stand and fight. And if you're not, well, we'll see. Two, external criticism is as strong as that which is present for most of, or pardon me, external evidence is as strong as that which is present for most of the other Pauline epistles. With the exception of 1 Corinthians and Romans, they hardly debate that he wrote these two. They will accept that. And so as higher criticism is an advent, it's evidence of a theological decay in society. Now, this began in Germany, but it's been accepted all over the world. It's become the norm by which, quote, scholars study. Three, it is listed in all of the early canons, including A, the Muratorian Canon, the earliest known listing of authentic scripture, which was about 170 A.D., the Baracaccio Canon in 206, Athanasius listed in his canon in 367 A.D., and the councils at Hippo and Carthage, which ratified the entire New Testament that we use today, and that was circa just before 400 A.D. For the first epistle to Timothy was attributed to Paul by Irenaeus, 130 to 202 AD, Tertullian, 150 to 200, Origen, 185 to 264, Eusebius, 325 to 340, and Augustine, 400. Why do we cite these? Because there is an ongoing, unbroken witness to Paul's apostleship and to his authorship of these books. And to ignore this is to ignore history. So when these guys say Paul didn't write this book, they're rewriting history to suit their whim. And we call it revisionist history, and it goes on all the time today as people rewrite history to suit their whims. Well, it was cited by Clement of Rome in 95, Polycarp, 135, Justin Martyr, 160, Eusebius, 325, who declared that the pastoral epistles were, quote, universally received. That sounds like pretty strong language to me, universally received. That most Orthodox believers accepted that these were scripture. See, internal evidence, although there is considerable debate about the authenticity of Pauline authorship due to historical, ecclesiastical, instructional, doctrinal, and linguistic questions. None of this is sufficient to overturn the weight of external evidence. The opening statement of all three letters explicitly declares the writer to be the Apostle Paul. Three, the early statement about being entrusted with the gospel is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere. Galatians 2:7, for instance. Paul recognized that he had been given a great stewardship, a great responsibility, and that he would ultimately answer to God for how he handled his ministry. And to God alone. He didn't answer to anybody else. Although Paul was a humble guy, it turns out he was willing to talk and listen to people. But he knew he didn't answer to them. Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, Gentiles in that regard, so he's talking about, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, i.e. the Jews. 1 Thessalonians also 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And also Titus 1:3, where he makes the same assertion. This is very characteristic of Paul's writing, as he recognized, again, his high position in the plan was at God's will. And God supported him, God sustained him, God ordained him, God put him in the ministry, and he recognized all this. He recognized it was not contingent upon human beings. And he states that clearly in the book of Galatians. Titus 1:3, but in his proper times manifested his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So for the emphasis on good works or good deeds for those that have believed is thoroughly consistent with what Paul emphasizes in other places. Ephesians 2:10, for instance. We're going to have, as we got in Titus also, a dose of this doctrine is supposed to yield production. Doctrine is not just to fill up your head and your notebooks with. It's to impact your life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Order our conduct in terms of divine good production. Also Titus 2:14, so when Paul tells Timothy to tell people that, hey, be rich in good works, this is very consistent with what he teaches elsewhere. It isn't at all abnormal. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And also 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak dogmatically, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. But you've got to be dogmatic and confident about this, Titus, as he's telling Titus. You can't be wishy-washy about this. Oh, maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't. You've got to spell this stuff out for believers. These things are good and profitable for men. 5, respect for and obedience to the establishment chain of command conforms to what Paul expressed in the letter to Romans. as we see in Romans 13, 1 and following, with respect to being in obedience to the laws that govern your particular society. Paul had no idea, or at least it's not his intention, that Christians be lawless. That they just do, they're free. You've been saved by God and you're free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But that freedom has to be handled within certain parameters. There are limits to every freedom. If everybody that was set free just did what they wanted, that would be anarchy. Paul had no intention of that in these churches. He never taught that. He counseled Christians to be obedient to the authorities that exist and to submit to their authority, not to be lawless and disobedient and all of that. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's a challenge today because we have so many, our government's out of control, but they're still put in place by God as far as I can tell. I don't see any mandate in the Scripture to attempt to overthrow the government or to attempt to assassinate people or any of that. Even if they're oppressive, even if the taxation is oppressive and unjust, guess what? I don't see any mandate from Scripture for us to do anything other than to continue to be good citizens. The best citizens we can be, in fact. And guess what? This is what Scripture teaches. Again, but with every freedom comes responsibility and parameters in which that freedom has to be exercised. I'm free. Okay, I don't believe in stop signs now. Okay, if you want to go for... I'm free. I don't pay taxes. For long, I don't pay taxes. See, that's crazy. You still got to be a good citizen. That's the whole point of all of this. And those which exist are established by God. Also, Titus 3:1, which confirms the same sort of thinking. Again, this is very characteristic of Paul. I see nothing in this letter that's un-Pauline, we might say. Now, the one thing I do see, or I did find out, again, I continue to learn as you grow, and you know, like I said, I've been through this book before, but I recognize that Paul didn't write this book. He wrote it, he dictated it, but Luke was the one actually doing the writing. And Luke was very fluent in Greek and was very adept at coining phrases, and him and Paul were very much on the same page about stuff. And I think sometimes some of Paul's, as we get into this, we'll see some of Paul's analogies are based on the whole idea of a physician, of a doctor, and all of that. So remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to every good deed, to be ready for every good deed. Be prepared. That's the Boy Scout motto. Should be believers' mottos, be prepared. The exhortations, point 6, that are addressed to slaves are almost identical to what we observe in Paul's other writings. Ephesians 6:5 talks about the relationship between slaves and masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Translated into the modern vernacular today, employees, be obedient to your bosses. You're there to serve. That's all you're there for. You're not there to give, hey, I have a better idea. Now, if you've got a good idea and you offer it and they listen, fine. But that's not really why you're there. Why you're there is to serve as best you can. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. As though you were being obedient to Christ himself is the thrust of this. That when you obey your boss, you're doing God's will. So in that regard, your boss, and some believer told me once, and I thought it was funny, he said, you know, I look at him and I have to see Jesus on his head sometimes or I couldn't apply. And I thought, well, you got the principle, man. You got it down. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. As far as you're concerned, that's the Lord giving you orders. Colossians 3:22 also. Again, these are things that are very consistent throughout Paul's writings. There's nothing we might say unique to Timothy. There are some things that are unique, but they're unique for a reason. All the other things are just exactly what Paul always says. Slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Recognizing that you're doing God's will, and whatever you do, whatever it is, if you can't get your soul in it, if you can't do it right, quit. Do it as unto the Lord. And that's what I said. If I get to the point where I can't do this with a good heart, if I can't do it willingly, overseeing the whole thing, I'll step down in a heartbeat. Get somebody who actually wants to do the job. If you got somebody that doesn't want to do the job, you're better off not having anybody. That would be worse. So, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. And you can also see that's in 1 Timothy, or the book we're going to be studying, and also Titus 2, 9, and 10. So, D, it must be noted that all the objections to Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles have arisen in the last 150 years with the advent of higher criticism. One, higher criticism originally referred to the works of German scholars centered in Tübingen, Germany, during the late 18th and early 19th centuries. They are the intellectual descendants of such men as John Locke, Immanuel Kant, George Hegel, and the French rationalists. Very much their ideas are humanistic. They are rationalistic. They tended to discount and ignore anything that had any supernatural character to it. They didn't like prophecy. They didn't like miracles. Because prophecy indicates God knows ahead of time. That's supernatural. How could anybody know ahead of time? So miracles are supernatural. They're out of the ordinary. They defy natural and logical explanation. How can a man walk on water? Do you really believe that happened? Anybody want to try? No. Why? But yet Jesus did it, which is a complete violation of the natural order as we understand it. Violates gravity, violates so many things. And yet he did this. These guys, again, they are the descendants of these types of thinkers. They're humanists in their thinking, rationalists, and they reject the supernatural content and ideas behind Scripture. Well, guess what? Of course they're going to have problems with what this says. This doesn't give them anywhere to run. Three of these men often reject the very text of Scripture, any supernatural occurrences or explanations, and prefer a naturalistic and rationalistic explanation for their conclusions. Objections to Pauline authorship and their weaknesses. And I know some of this is tedious. I know you're probably sitting there thinking, why is he telling us all this? Number one is to show you that I've done the work on it, that I'm not just getting up here telling you, oh, this book doesn't have any questions about it. There's lots of questions about it. But that we deal with the issues. We don't duck them. We don't skirt them. If we're confronted with this, okay, we'll deal with it. That's what we'll do. We're not going to, and to show you that, look, when you get a question about this from somebody, hey, I may not remember all the stuff Ron taught. Matter of fact, I'm asleep right now. But I at least will know where to look. I'll have the introduction. I'll remember, oh, yeah, this was addressed. I've heard this before. And this is designed to help prepare you. I know some of it's tedious. Studying it out's really fun. But some of it, yeah, it's tedious. I understand that. But this is here part of being a good scholar. Is to not just pretend that your enemies out there don't exist, but to meet them in the fight and counter them and point out why they're wrong. Not just that they're wrong, here's why you're wrong. So one, historical objections arise based on the interpreter's inability to reconcile the events in the pastoral epistles with the chronology of the Acts narrative. That's the first objection. We can't reconcile what's said here with Acts. Good point, they're right, they can't. Because this was written after Acts. This didn't occur during that time frame. And so they can't reconcile. A, they fail to appreciate that there were two Roman imprisonments with a period of further missionary activity sandwiched between them extending from 62 to 67 A.D. And if you look at your chronology of the apostolic era there, you will see that Paul eventually got to Rome. And the first Roman imprisonment lasted from February to March of 62 A.D., almost exactly 2 years, which is what the Acts narrative tells us, that he was in this deal for 2 years. And then he gets released. And you will see that in about the fall of 67 A.D., he's rearrested and taken to Rome. And it's at this time, in the fall of 67 A.D. or so, that Paul writes his final letter. And clearly, if you read 2 Timothy and say you read and you compare that to Philippians, it becomes evident that the two were dealing with two completely different things. One imprisonment, Paul knew he was going to be released. Timothy, he told him, I'm done, man. It's over for me. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I am going to phase three. I'm getting my promotion. I'm out of here. Now you continue to fight the fight in my stead. So you get this period, and they miss this. And if you miss this, well, obviously, then you can't reconcile when 1 Timothy was written. It is a problem. B, 1 Timothy and Titus were written following the first Roman imprisonment, which is the subject of Acts 28, the first Roman imprisonment, and Paul's second imprisonment, which is the subject of 2 Timothy. See, while some have suggested that 1 Timothy was written during the second missionary journey, now that would make the date of it way late or way earlier. That would put it back in around Acts 13 and 14, roughly 48 A.D. That puts the letter approximately 15 years out of whack. So, yeah, they have a chronological problem because why? Well, they're 15 years out of whack. That causes chronological problems when you miss something by 15 years. How old are you now? Well, I'm 35 or 50. I can't remember. I missed it by 15 years. Well, guess what? Yeah, you've got a chronological problem. Sure you do. And but this can be answered. You missed the point. It was written way later than you said it was. Two, some argue that the ecclesiastical situation, now that has to deal with issues regarding the church. Ecclesiology is doctrines pertaining to the church. Reflected in the pastorals is far too developed to belong to the time of Paul. Their arguments, A, they argue that Paul was not interested in such matters as church organization. Oh, yeah, no pastor would be. What? Are you kidding me? That is a very fallacious assumption in the first place, and it is just that. It's an assumption, and they take it as dogmatic fact. Paul wasn't interested in how the church was run. He wasn't. Oh, okay. But this they have to say in order to undermine the content of this book. This is their approach to it. Since the references to pastors and deacons are not included in any of his other letters. And this also argues that by 62 to 63 A.D., the norm that was tended to function during that transition period in Acts was gone. There's indication that the temporary gifts were already passing off. By the way, they were gone. There's evidence that Paul didn't have this ability to heal people that he had previously. And that's obviously was a supernatural gift from God. You can't just, lay hands on people. You know, they would take, Peter's handkerchief wet with sweat and take it to somebody and it'd heal them. So we can sell you. I'll give you a wet handkerchief. And this whole deal indicates that this sort of temporary, during the transition period, the church was in a huge learning curve. This was a new dispensation with new rules, and nobody knew in the beginning stages how to really handle it all. These guys were going through some very difficult, painful times of growth. And we see it reflected. If you study the book of Acts, you see the conflicts and the tensions that existed there. About legal things had to be resolved about legalism and all that. But during this time, as they were just getting started, the church was sort of governed by a loose group of leaders. They didn't have a pastor, per se. They might have somebody who taught, but it was very much different. And so this group would oversee the church function, and church was very different then. Because at that point, all believers had temporary gifts, pretty much. And every believer then had something to contribute with respect to the overall good of the group. And we still say they do, not in a temporary way, like you shouldn't jump up and speak in tongues. That doesn't help. But every believer now has a single spiritual gift, and they do contribute to the overall function of the group. But the elders, as it were, they're called, oversaw all this. And they had to maintain order in the assembly even then. And the assembly was a much more wild place at that time. They would have, church would break loose, and they would, be drinking, and some of them would get drunk, and they'd be at the Lord's table. And, well, we don't put up with any of that any longer. That is all set aside now. We have some pretty clear directives. You have a single overseer. They didn't have that. They weren't. That wasn't a part of the transition period. But by 62 to 63 A.D., we clearly see that Paul is sending them in a new direction, or already had been putting them in this direction. And that's why he sent men around like Titus and Timothy. Okay, I want you to establish leadership along these lines. You have a single overseer, multiple deacons. And that's clear in the text of 1 Timothy. We'll get to that. So they were going through but the transition period, as you see, was even from 33 A.D. to, say, early 60s, if it was even that long. That's only a period of 30 years in which this sort of, we might call it organized chaos ensued in the church. But they were learning. And they grew out of these things. And they put aside this childish stuff. And the temporary gifts passed away pretty quickly. They weren't forever. When you look at the writings of John in 96 AD, there's no reference in any of his writings to temporary gifts. When you look at the writings of Timothy and all of this after the first Roman imprisonment, even during the Roman imprisonment, there's no mention of these things. These are at a very early date in the church age, say circa 50, 51, 52 AD. You know, we're talking less than 20 years after Pentecost. But those things didn't last a long time. They were very temporary, and exceedingly more than people think, I think. So B, their position is very much weakened by the fact that Paul was clearly engaged in establishing church government as early as the first journey in 49 AD, Acts 14:23. Now, I understand that as Paul grew spiritually and as he learned, his understanding grew. He figured out better ways to do things under the Lord and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he established these practices and made them the norm rather than what they were doing at the outset. Now again, in 48, 49 AD, you're talking 15 years after Pentecost. This is not a long time to figure out a lot of stuff theologically. Acts 14, here, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So to tell me Paul's not interested in church government completely denies what this verse says. Of course he was interested in church government. Even when he first established the churches, he was interested in it. He recognized that you had to have leadership. You couldn't just turn these organizations loose, as people are prone to want to do, catch as catch can, however it happens, it happens. No, you don't function that way and become a successful organization. See, further, Paul gave explicit instructions to the Ephesian elders. We saw that in Acts 17, or 20 rather, 17 through 38. And greeted the deacons and overseers in Philippi, a church he established in 51 AD. So this is some 10 years prior to the writing of Timothy, and we already have evidence that he had these things in place. And that probably is supposed to be Acts 20, 37, and 38, I imagine. But I may have meant to cite the entire thing. No, I'm sorry, it is that whole section. But that whole section is Paul's speech to them. So that deals with the Ephesian elders all the way from Acts 17, or 20 rather there, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And so in Philippians 1:1, he greets the overseers and deacons. Well, kind of implies to me that he'd already established them then. He already knew they were there. And again, this is at least 10 years prior to the writing of Timothy, if not more like 12 or 13. D, finally, these letters do express what we would expect. The fact that Paul would very naturally be concerned that sound doctrinal teaching and church order would be preserved after his departure. Three doctrinal objections come about based on the fact that many great doctrines Paul taught, such as righteousness by faith, the fatherhood of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to name a few, are missing. They're right. They're all missing from this book. There's no mention of them at all. No mention of justification by faith. That's a pretty sound doctrine, a pretty fundamental doctrine. No mention of rebound, hardly. Well, he mentions these in other epistles. Why not here? Well, A, first, it is not possible to place too much weight on this objection, since one cannot be reasonably expected to teach every doctrine in every letter. That is just the first thing. B, second, it is readily expected that these men would not need such teaching, since they were his close associates and were already well acquainted with these truths. Four, linguistic objections focus particularly on the vocabulary and style we find in the pastoral epistles. A, it is a fact that there is a higher proportion of hapax legomena in the pastoral epistles than in any of the other letters. That is a term that means, it's the Greek term hapax, which means one, and legomena, being said or being spoken. It means words that are only used one time in the Bible. That's what usually I just call it a hapax, but that's what the term means. And if you do any serious reading or any serious study of the Bible, you're going to run across these terms. I don't just throw them in here to impress you. Oh, look, he knows hapax legomena. Well, big deal. It's a part of the language of study that you have to know. B, however, all the words that are used are attested from 50 A.D. and could easily have been known and used by Paul. There's no evidence of any of these words didn't crop up in history, say, until 200 A.D. We do know that there is a large measure of new words in this book, we might say. In fact, I believe Paul and Luke coined a number of these terms themselves. I believe they use terms. And guess what? People coin terms all the time, and nobody has a problem with it. You know, in the 50s, they didn't know what a supermodel was. But there's a new term. It's become part of the vernacular. You understand what it means. You know, if you were to walk around in 60 or 70 or 80 and go, dope, nobody would know what you meant. But now we know Homer Simpson. And so we have, you know, you recognize that society continues to, as it were, evolve and progress and all of that and deviate. And so you have new terms added to the language. They add them every year to the dictionary. New terms that are put in the dictionary. Well, guess what? Why couldn't Paul coin terms? This almost implies that Paul's an idiot. You know? So, again, these words were all readily attested. You can find them in Greek literature. They're not new. See, some of them are, but the vast majority, no. See, obviously, the focus of the pastoral epistles is different from letters to congregations. And this accounts for many of these unusual words. He's writing, as it were, again, a general to a commander in the field. You don't talk the same way you would talk to the troops. The communication's more personal, more authoritative, and all that. D, while arguments based on style may bear some merit, the simple reality is that these letters are too brief. And Paul was a little too complex, in my opinion, to be reduced to statistical evaluations. Now, if we had letters that were, you know, 600 chapters long, then you could make statistical observations. But in a letter that's 5 chapters, 6 chapters, 3 chapters, 4 chapters, you don't have enough evidence, really, to make a whole lot of statistical evaluations. F, while various solutions have been proposed to Pauline authorship, the evidence still indicates that Paul was the human author. Some have suggested that Timothy and Titus edited the material in their possession and published it in its present form after the death of Paul. However, just give me an idea why they would do that. I've never heard a motive for such actions. Why would they do that? Two, a later Paulinist. This is the next theory. This theory affirms that a later Paulinist, we call him Pseudo-Paul, desired to represent Paul in his day with some genuine Pauline fragments. But this has many problems, not the least of which is a lack of historical proof. They can't point to any names or dates for this guy. He just sort of came up out of nowhere and did this and disappeared in history. Okay, so do you believe in ghosts? Three, the correct view states that the Apostle Paul is the author of the pastorals. This is supported by the salutation in each letter and by the strong external evidence of the early church. Four, some consider the possibility that the differences between Paul's other letters and the pastorals may be explained by an amanuensis, such as Luke. This is due to the similarities with the pastorals and Luke-Acts. And we do recognize that the Luke-Acts corpus has a particular vocabulary. Luke, again, as a physician, had an extensive vocabulary. He was a quite well-read man, very intelligent, very knowledgeable, very educated, as you would kind of want your doctor to be, right? Who do you want? I want the worst doctor. Give me the last guy in the graduating class. No, you normally want the guy that got the degree and was valedictorian, although we're eliminating that, I hear now, too, because it's bad. Valedictorian, bad. Don't want to hurt people's feelings. Well, again, I do believe that Luke was an amanuensis on this book. I do believe that Paul dictated this to him. And so the style does somewhat reflect Paul's thinking and Luke's writing. I'll give him that one. But I take that because Paul, his eyesight was failing badly by this time. He makes reference to that in Galatians, and that book is very early. He said, look, with what large letters, I'm signing this myself. Because he couldn't see well. So I don't, and Luke apparently from the time, as far as I can tell, we saw in the Acts narrative there the we and the they sections. And the we sections are clearly when Luke was with him. And I think after the Roman imprisonment, Luke basically was Paul's traveling physician. I think Paul needed one. And I think God provided him one. Free medical care, go figure. And he didn't even have insurance. Well, lucky Paul. So again, I do think Luke wrote this, but I think Paul dictated it to him. But I do think the style does bear some marks of Luke's writing that you can see in comparing these books. Okay, time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at 5 a.m.